be dismissed to go to your time together about the Word of God. And for the rest of us, let me ask us to turn in your Bibles once again to that passage we just read, 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, again in the Pew Bibles. That was on page 1616. I was reading an article recently, really on a different subject, but the writer was talking about the idea of we view things and we tend to want to know, is this biblical or is this unbiblical? And he made the observation that sometimes we use the word unbiblical, but it's not always really clear what that means, what the full import of that expression would be. And let me give you an example here. So if someone were to say, Jesus is not the sinless Son of God, that is surely unbiblical in the sense of being anti-biblical, right? Even blasphemous. I mean, entirely contrary to what the Word of God teaches. So that's one way when we use the word unbiblical, it would have that idea, something that's anti-biblical. Now, if I make this statement, Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States. Okay? That is also an unbiblical statement, but in a very different vein, right? Because the Bible doesn't tell us anything about the presidents of the United States. You won't find a one of them in here. Okay? So saying that Abraham Lincoln was the 16th president of the United States, it's unbiblical in the sense that it's non-biblical. It's something that the Bible doesn't speak to. It neither contradicts nor conforms to the Word of God. It's just on one of those matters that is not what the Bible is about teaching us. It's a matter of history of a different sort. So unbiblical in the sense of being non-biblical. And then here's another example, and this one you'll kind of see a connection here to where we're going today, and maybe just to get your thinking about it. So let's say that when we gathered for the Lord's table, as we'll do here in a few minutes, and we went through and would read that passage that I just read in 1 Corinthians 11, and we would gather together and read those words of institution as we prepare to serve the bread, and you know what Jesus' words were, and focus our attention just as we do. And then when the deacons came and brought the plate to you, there was little pieces of spam on the plate. And then we would go through the words of institution again about Jesus' blood shed for us. And you received a cup that had Coke in it. Okay? Now, biblical or unbiblical? Well, some parts of it are biblical, but most of us would say, as a minimum, that would be not quite biblical, okay? I mean, as a minimum, it would be, you know, not quite there. And we're going to be observing the Lord's table at the end of our service this morning, so I thought it would be appropriate for us to consider the Bible's teaching when it comes to this observance. Sometimes we refer to it as communion, sometimes as the Lord's table, sometimes as the Lord's supper. All of those are appropriate expressions, and they're virtually synonymous. And they describe the biblical practice of eating the bread and drinking the cup in remembrance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Okay, and you'll notice, I don't know if you caught that, but I said the biblical practice, right? As opposed to the unbiblical or not quite biblical or even an anti-biblical practice. Now, in our study here of worship, we spent a good bit of time in John chapter 4, where Jesus teaches us that God the Father is looking for true worshipers. And he tells us what that means. That means people, believers, who are going to worship him in spirit and in truth, who are going to worship him genuinely and biblically, we might say. And one of the elements of our worship is the observance of communion. And I want us to recognize this morning that the Lord's table that we observe is not merely a ritual. It's not just something we do to do it, but it really is an act of worship. It's something that God tells us we are to observe regularly in our church services. It's part of our worship. So just as in every aspect of worship, we want to observe the Lord's Supper, we want to participate in it in spirit and in truth. We want to do so wholeheartedly, sincerely, genuinely, meaningfully, thoughtfully, and we want to do it biblically. So the title of the message this morning is worshiping God through the Lord's Supper. Worshiping God through the Lord's Supper. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have instituted for us this special observance where we who are your people come apart and turn our attention especially to the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. We remember his body broken for us. We remember his blood shed for us, for the remission of our sins. We remember how he gave his life, a ransom, to pay the penalty for our sin. We rejoice that he rose again from the grave, triumphing over it. And we rejoice in the fact that as we trust in him, we can be forgiven and we too will rise again and enter into your presence, even as our dear brother Ed has done this very day. I pray, Father, that as we just spend a few minutes this morning considering this one passage and some thoughts about how we observe the Lord's table, our desire, Father, is to do so in a manner that is in keeping with your word, in a manner that helps us to engage in true worship as we do so. So we commit this time to you. We ask, Father, that you would make your word clear and that you would use this time of worship through the preaching of your word and through our response to your word to cause us to treasure our Savior all the more and have hearts overflowing in thankfulness and joy that we can be a child of God by grace through faith. So we commit this time to you now, and we ask, Father, that you would work. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So since the beginning of this calendar year, our Sunday morning messages have been focused on studying the Bible's teaching about worship. And as I've mentioned, obviously, everything about our life is to be worship and is in some sense a matter of worship, but we're talking in particular about our collective worship when we come together as a church, as an assembly of believers for the express purpose of turning our attention to God and worshiping Him and rejoicing in Him. And as we began this series, I mentioned that the essence of worship is that of giving, right? We don't come here for what we can get, though oftentimes we go away full and we receive, but we come here in order to give honor and respect to God. You know, that's what we're doing this morning, giving honor, reverence, respect, praise, and glory to our great God who is very much worthy of our worship. And that's where our English word worship comes from. You know, ascribing worth, testifying of the worthiness of God to be honored and praised. And a couple messages ago, we looked at the different elements of worship, for lack of a better expression. You know, what's involved when we meet together for worship? What should be included? What is properly considered worship, biblically speaking? And in that message, I suggested these six elements of public worship, and some people might outline them a little bit differently or word it a little bit differently, but we talked about how we worship God through music, right? We've done that already this morning. As we're singing those songs, I trust from the heart, we're worshiping in spirit, and we're singing songs that are truth, that are accurate, that speak of who God is, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth. We worship God through the reading of the Word of God, through the preaching of God's Word, as we sincerely recognize that this is God's revelation to us, and we value it. And we want to hear it, and we want to receive it, and by God's grace, we want to live it, and we worship God in that regard. We worship God through prayer by expressing our dependence on Him, our need for Him, our trust in Him, our thanks to Him. We worship God through our giving as we present our offerings to God, given in thanksgiving and in a sign of gratefulness and dependence on Him. We worship God, and this is one that maybe some wouldn't include on their list. But I think, you know, through our fellowship, there's a lot said in the Scripture about God's people gathering together and uniting together in their worship. And there is some dynamic in that fellowship together of God's people as together we praise, as together we pray, as together we preach, as together we respond to the Word of God. And we worship God through the ordinances, the two specific practices that God has instructed the church to observe, that of the Lord's table and that of baptism. And these two are elements in our worship. And when I preached that message on those elements of worship, we ran out of time and I didn't get a chance to answer this question, and that is, are there other things that can or should be included in our worship, and how do we determine that? You know, how do we determine what's biblical and what's unbiblical, okay? You know, I mean, we all want to say, hey, listen, we understand worship is a sacred, it's an important thing, it's a vital thing in the life of God's people, and we want to do so biblically. But here's the challenge that we have. Nowhere does the Bible say, when you type up your bulletin, here's the order of service that should be over on the left-hand side of the front cover. It doesn't say that. You know, nowhere is it, let alone talking about bulletins, but I mean, nowhere does it even specifically say, here's the list. Here's what worship, it should include this, and this, and this, and this, and this. No more, no less, those are the things. And here's how often you should do it, and here's exactly how you should go about it. The Bible does not give us that kind of specificity as much as we'd love to have it, right? It would be so much easier if it was just spelled out exactly like that. You know, very, very precisely. Now, I'm not suggesting that the Bible isn't clear, but I am suggesting that it is not that precise in that vein. And really, that's what we have been trying to do in this study, is go through the Scripture, which has a ton to say about worship, and kind of synthesize it, right? Put all those pieces together. We look at the Scripture's teaching about worship. Some things are commands. Some things are prohibitions. There are some cautions. There are examples. There's good examples. There's bad examples. And we come away with some conclusions based on what we find in the Scripture in a lot of different ways as they all intersect together. And in putting all those pieces together, we kind of have to adopt a basic approach when it comes to how we meet together for worship like we're doing this morning. And if you were to just kind of go down the street and stop in on a Sunday morning at, you know, the first half a dozen, you know, if you went down 75th, it wouldn't take you long probably to find 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 churches. You know, every so often there's another church. And if you were to stop in at those churches, you would find different things during those Sunday morning observances. Then some might be the same as us, some might be similar to us, some might be very different from us. And yet everybody's saying, we want to worship God in spirit and in truth. We want to worship God biblically. And so how are we to take what we find in the Scripture to get to where we are? And let me just suggest kind of a background, and then in a couple future messages we'll flesh this out a little bit more in a couple of different areas. This morning we're going to turn especially to the Lord's table. But basically, amongst conservative Bible-believing people, the approach of how you kind of put those pieces together are described in one of two ways. And some people break this down into more detail. But there's two principles of worship, if you will. And neither of these words are used in this sense in the Bible. So this is just somebody kind of assessing and coming to conclusions. But one is called the normative principle of worship, and the other is called the regulative principle of worship. Now you can tell that we are not Presbyterians, because if we were Presbyterians, you would all know what the regulative principle is in worship in great detail and with great precision. You know, some of you may be familiar with that, some of you may not, but here's the two basic ideas. The normative principle of worship says, hey, we try to do things as the Bible teaches, but basically if there are certain things that aren't in some way morally problematic or whatever, as long as the Bible doesn't say that you can't, you can. Okay? So there are churches out there that involve a lot of dramatic productions in their worship gatherings. And they would say, well, we're teaching the Word of God through those things, and the Bible doesn't say not to do that, and so that would be okay. You know, that's one side, and people take that to varying degrees. And the regulative principle idea is that Your worship should include everything that God's Word says it should include, as precisely as God's Word says it, as best you know, and nothing more. And some churches are very, very structured in that regard, very precise in terms of how they apply that principle. And so which is it? You know? And really, this is talking about not only to what we do, but how we go about it. Let me suggest this. If all of life is worship, for life in general, most of us operate by the normative principle. I would actually say all of us do, but I'll just give you, so, okay, you know, does the Bible talk about driving cars? No. Does that mean we should drive cars, right? You know, I mean, life is full of things that the Bible doesn't specifically address. So we try to guide how we live our life by the emphases and the priorities of the Bible, but we understand that there are other things that enter into life that are not problematic, that don't have moral problems with them, that actually are helpful in kind of fleshing out what we believe the Bible would have us to do and how we go about life, okay? So we live life by the normative principle in great measure, right? Bible doesn't talk about credit cards, cell phones, computers, glasses, whatever. You know, so it's all kinds of things. So in the most part, in daily life, that's how we live. And in many churches, that's kind of the way that they would view their worship. Okay. Now, the regulative principle, that's kind of based on this idea. Remember when God instructed Moses to follow a pattern in building the tabernacle? And he says this in Exodus 25, verse 40. He says, look that thou make them, the various articles of the tabernacle, after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. And so the basic idea is we follow as closely as we can the pattern of Scripture. Now, for most of us, that latter one seems more appealing and more appropriate. But I would suggest to you, you know, in terms of what we do, in terms of how we approach things as a church, and in terms of how we view what should we do, we are probably regulative in concept, but not rigidly so. And if you'd like me to demonstrate that to you, I'll say this. We do like a Christmas cantata, okay? It's a little bit of a different kind of sometimes with speaking parts, maybe sometimes with a reader's theater. If you're strictly regulative, that probably doesn't fit. Now, sometimes churches that are staunchly regulative will say this is not a worship service. So they describe it different, but yeah, we understand sometimes there's some room on that. Once a year, and honestly, I do think about this, okay? I weigh this and make a conscious decision. Some of you know where I'm going. Once a year, we do the booster cheer right here in this auditorium on a Sunday morning, okay? If you just started coming in the last year, you have not experienced the booster cheer yet, but come June, you will, okay? At least unless the Lord convicts me that we shouldn't be doing that, or a bunch of you rise up and say, you know what, we should be more regulative than this, we shouldn't be doing the booster chair, but we do it. And surely the Bible doesn't say, do the booster chair once a year. And the booster chair is somewhat not as formal and things like that. So we do things that the Scripture doesn't specifically say. We make, I gave, even as we began our worship this morning, some announcements about some needs in our church. Now, I could say that was part of going then to pray about them, but I mean, the idea is that you can take that strict approach to an extreme. But still, it does come back to we are looking heavily at the pattern of the Bible, in particular, the pattern of the New Testament and the early church, and using that as the principal guide for determining how we approach the matter of worship. And a little bit earlier, you know, I mentioned the essence of worship being that of giving honor and respect to God. Let me add to that thought by suggesting that the heart of worship is the inner experience of treasuring the beauty and the worth of God. And so what really we are doing with these outward elements of worship through the praise and the preaching and the praying and the giving of our offerings, whatever, those are acts that demonstrate, at least they should, right? They shouldn't be just ritualistic acts that we do because that's what we've always done. But they are things that we should do from the heart that demonstrate the fact that we treasure God, that we value God, that we see him as worthy, that we appreciate what he says. And so they are things that are intended to show in an outward collective observance our heart, right? worshiping in spirit, our heart for God, for our Savior, really treasuring and valuing that. So when Paul says, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know, that's that entire life of worship, but he's saying that everything we do should in some way express that heartbeat of treasuring God, of valuing God, of referencing God. So you follow kind of what I'm saying here. So in the life of the church, when it comes to public worship, one of the external acts of treasuring Christ that we do as an assembly is to worship the Lord's table. So there's a lot of background there and just kind of a foundation, but let's turn our attention now to verse 18. 1 Corinthians 11, okay, we read a long passage there. We're not going to read all those verses again, but let me read a few of them. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 18. Look at what he says. He says, first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. And what that means, it doesn't mean he doesn't know whether to believe it or not. He means, I know to some degree that's true. For there must be also heresies. There are schisms among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Okay, so here's the background, right? The Corinthians had been having these observances that they considered to be the Lord's table. And yet they were just doing it without that heart of treasuring God. It was a lot of selfishness, a lot of schismaticism there. There was a lot of high-mindedness and people looking down on others and being divisive. And it was just getting all corrupted, even to the extent that some of the people were gathering together and saying, we're here to eat the Lord's table. And they were gorging themselves on food that they brought with them. And they were even getting drunk in the church gathering. That's what verse 21 says. You know, we have a hard time conceiving of something that bad, but let me say this. We have the same sinful flesh that they do. You know, praise God, we're not experiencing that, but that's what they were experiencing. And Paul is talking about their assembling together because he says, when you come together in the church or as a church, as God's people gathering together in the name of God, when you come together, therefore, into one place. So he's clearly talking about their worship together as the people of God in whether it's a church building or whether it's in somebody's home, but they're gathering together in a formal sense as a church, and they're doing what they call observing the Lord's table, and Paul says, that's not the Lord's table. What you're doing is not in any way, shape, or form what the worship of the Lord's table is supposed to be. And so he says, you know, if you're interested in eating, go eat at home. If you're interested in drinking, go drink at home. Verse 22, what? Have ye not houses to eat in and to drink in? Verse 34, he says again, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home. Now, here's my impression of kind of what is the background to this, not just in Corinth, but in the early churches in general. And this goes back to really reading in the book of Acts. My conclusion is that in the really early days of the church, God's people were so driven together by external persecution and by their positive excitement for the things of God that they would meet together much more frequently than we do. And they would probably eat meals most of the time when they got together. And I also kind of have the conclusion, and you know, the Bible talks about when you break bread together, and usually that's speaking in a specific way about the Lord's table, but sometimes it seems kind of muddy, and we don't know, does that mean they're just eating a meal together as friends, as God's people, or is it a ritualistic, in a good sense, you know, a specific planned observance of the Lord's table? And I think that that's a little bit muddied, because I think they got together, they often ate, and pretty much every time they ate, at the conclusion of the meal, they would have a specific time where now we're eating the Lord's table. And so that was kind of the way that things came about. You know, you think about the Last Supper, right? The first Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, when Jesus met together with his disciples. They met together to eat a Passover meal. And it was a meal, but it was a meal with a lot of symbolic overtones to it. And in that Last Supper, in that last Passover, Jesus changed a couple things. He changed the emphasis of a couple of things from that Passover meal. One was when they took the bread and they gave thanks for it and they broke it and they ate the bread. You know, he said, now this bread symbolizes my body. And a little bit later on in the meal, they would actually drink from the cup four times. This is the third of those four times. At that particular point, he said, listen, this cup is my blood. This represents my blood, which is going to be shed for you, which is going to be poured out for you. Okay, so it was natural for the early church to kind of connect an actual meal with this special observance and kind of these two elements to it. And there are some people who say, well, the early church did this so often, we should observe the Lord's table every Sunday or even every service. And I can't object to that, but neither do I believe that the Scripture mandates that. And I would suggest that what we see going on here in 1 Corinthians 11 is one of the primary reasons why we don't do it as frequently, because what happened to the church in Corinth, and I'm sure to other churches as well, is that the observing of the Lord's table became commonplace. And really it became profane. And the word profane doesn't necessarily always mean something wicked. It really has the basic idea of something that is common, something that is ordinary. And we say that it is a profane thing to take the Lord's name in vain. You're taking the holy name of God and making it common and ordinary. You're profaning his name. And when our observance of the Lord's table, when it becomes common and ordinary, and we kind of don't really engage our minds, and in the case of the Corinthians, they're just coming there to pig out, right? And to gorge themselves, and even to get drunk. And oh, by the way, we're gathering together to observe the Lord's table. And Paul says, no, you're not. That is in no way what the Lord's table is supposed to be about. And so Paul says, listen, stop mingling the meals. If you're looking for physical sustenance, eat at home. And I don't think that the point is to say that we shouldn't have potlucks, but I think he does say that the worshipful observance of the Lord's table needs to be something that is specially set apart so it doesn't become profane, so that it doesn't become common, so that it doesn't become contaminated by our own, you know, carnality, our own lightheartedness, our own carelessness. And that's what was happening in Corinth. So Paul writes this letter, and from this point forth, as that instruction comes to churches, the early churches, and over time it changed to where the early church then began to kind of distinguish a fellowship meal held in friendship and for purposes of eating from the sacred meal set apart in a special way to remember the Lord's death. And so if you've ever wondered why do we do it once a month, it's not because the Scripture says thou shalt observe the Lord's table on the first Sunday of each month, sometimes in the morning, sometimes in the evening. It doesn't say that. It doesn't give that level of precision. But it does imply that it's something we should do regularly. It does suggest that it must not be taken lightly. It must not become a common thing. And so just as a matter of practical outworking of that, we about once a month, and this is true of many churches, but it's by no means the only way to approach it. But that is why we approach it that way, because we want to take this matter seriously. And we want to make it clear, just by our practice in our midst, that it is a matter of worship. It's not principally about eating. It's not principally about drinking. It is principally about remembering, about proclaiming, about worshiping the Lord Jesus. And so we do it in kind of a more formalized way because of that. Now, as we finish up here this morning, let me draw our attention briefly to two things from the text, okay? If the Lord's Supper is worship, how does it express our inner treasuring, if you will, of Christ's beauty and his worth? Well, we express our valuing of Christ by remembering and by proclaiming. So I would say that we worship by remembering. The Lord's Supper expresses the value of Christ by reminding us of him. Notice there are two times Jesus says, this do in remembrance of me. One in relation to the bread in verse 24, once in relation to the cup in verse 25. So let me just read verses 23 through 25 for us here, where Paul is relating the words of Jesus himself. And these are the verses that sometimes are described as the words of institution. Okay, that's just kind of religious speak for saying this is what Jesus said in giving us the express instruction to do this. So he instituted this practice among us. And so Paul says, for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered to you. Okay, so Paul says, and I did teach you this. This is why you're saying you're doing the Lord's table. It says that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it And he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then verse 25 says, and after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped. That doesn't mean when he had sipped, but, you know, when he had had supper, when the supper was concluding, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. Now, there were other aspects to that meal, to that Passover meal, but Jesus highlights these two, and those are the two that we remember specifically. We worship God by remembering him, remembering his body broken for us, and we eat the bread as a reminder of that. Remembering his blood shed for us, and we drink the cup as a reminder of that. So Jesus gave us this simple Lord's Supper to help us keep him in memory, and in particular to keep in memory his sacrifice for us. And folks, this is true worship if, in the doing of it, there is an authentic heart experience which says we must remember him. He's the most valuable person in the universe. We must remember his death because it is the most important death in all of history. This is just absolutely crucial and vital to our relationship with God, and we must remember it. We must keep it in the forefront of our memory. And Jesus said, in order to be able to remember that way, include as part of your worship the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. We must treasure that which has been done for us, and so we worship by remembering. Then secondly, we worship by proclaiming. The Lord's Supper expresses the value of Christ by proclaiming his death. Look at verse 26. Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show, and that word spelled S-H-E-W, Old English word. And if you go back to the underlying Greek word, it has the meaning of declare or announce or proclaim. Any of those kinds of terms. So for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, what you're doing is you're proclaiming. You are declaring. You are announcing the Lord's death. You're showing it that others might see, that others might be too reminded of it. You're showing the Lord's death till he comes. So if remembering means calling to mind what Jesus did by his death, then proclaiming means calling each other to remember that. So as we together take that bread and eat it, we are reminding one another by that corporate act, by doing it together, by looking at it very solemnly together, we are announcing that we need to remember what Jesus has done for us. And if you think about it, folks, if you really value something, right? If something is important to you, if something is precious to you, if something moves your soul and delights your heart, you will speak about it. You will declare it. You will announce it. You will proclaim it. So these things go together. As we remember the great thing that Jesus has done for us and who he is, we want to announce it and proclaim it. And one of the ways that we do that is by including in our worship the worship of the Lord's Supper, remembering and proclaiming, both of them all woven together. But you know, that little expression continues. It says, we do show the Lord's death. Then it says, till he come. And this is a balance that I think we always need to maintain when we go to the Lord's table. There is a very weightiness to it, right? A sobriety to it, because we're talking about the giving of a life, the breaking of a body, the shedding of blood. That's a very heavy, weighty, sobering thought. But you know what? Every time you find those words of institution, to use that expression, in the Bible. There are four times. It's in Matthew's gospel. It's in Mark's gospel. It's in Luke's gospel. And it's here in 1 Corinthians 11. In each of those times, there is always a conclusion by drawing our attention to the victory that is yet to come. And so Jesus says, you know, or Paul says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you declare the Lord's death till he comes. Because when he comes, we won't need to tell anybody about it because everybody's going to know. And we are going to experience the Lord daily in a very visible and personal way. All of us, all the world, it'll be an amazing thing. We won't need to remember in the same way because we will have that constant recollection right before us. And it's a glorious thing. In Matthew 26, 29, Jesus says, but I say unto you, this is after they drank that cup, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Yes, my body is going to be broken. My blood is going to be shed. I am going to die to pay the penalty for your sins. But if you are trusting in me, there's coming a day when we are going to celebrate together in my Father's kingdom. Mark 14, 25. Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Luke 22, verses 29 and 30, he says, "And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." We're eating and drinking now, body and blood, but there's going to be a time when we ate at the kingdom. And he says to his disciples, "And you'll sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So folks, when we observe the Lord's Supper, we worship him by remembering, and we worship him by proclaiming. Principally, we're remembering his death and his sacrifice, and we're proclaiming that, but we're also proclaiming his victory over the grave and the fact that all of this was done that we might have life abundantly and eternally. Now, I want to address one more principle of our Lord's table observance, and then we'll be finished. The Lord's Supper expresses the value of Christ by nourishing our life in him. And I suppose we could add this as a third point. We worship by being nourished. Some churches that are very explicit in their understanding and application of the regulative principle will kind of identify everything that they do in their worship service as falling into one of two categories, if you will. One is proclamation. The other is response. That worship is about proclaiming about God and God's people responding to it. And I'm fine with that, Carrie. And I could go through our order of service and kind of put things under those headings and do that. But here's the thing. We respond to the Lord's table by allowing it to be a time when our souls are nourished in the truth that is being declared. You know, if we come to Christ today with this gratitude and reverence in our hearts about what Jesus has done for us, if we rejoice that he had victory over the grave, As we do those things, as we believe those things, as we declare those things, as we proclaim them and remember them, Jesus nourishes us in our faith. And the Lord's Supper becomes a deep, if you will, spiritual, wonderful act of worship. Nothing shows the worth and preciousness of Christ so much as when we come to him to feed our hungry souls. And you say, well, is that really biblical? Does the Bible teach that? Well, I could go on for this for a long time, but here's the Cliff Notes answer to that idea, okay? You know, we do recognize that the Lord's Supper is a supper, okay? It has the idea of nourishment. I mean, that's the way it's framed. There's that imagery there of eating and drinking. And why are we eating and drinking? Well, normally, when you go home for lunch today, you are eating and drinking for the nourishment and sustaining of your life. And here Jesus tells us that the bread we're eating is his body, the cup we're drinking is the new covenant in his blood. So he's not talking about ordinary eating and drinking for physical sustainment, but the nourishment that is in the Lord's Supper comes not from the physical bread and the juice. Paul already said we should take care of those needs at home, right? That's a separate kind of meal. But it is about spiritual nourishment, if you will, spiritual encouragement. Being lifted up, being strengthened in our walk with God. Now, I want to kind of contrast our perspective from others. Roman Catholicism speaks about transubstantiation. And the teaching there is that at the consecration of the elements of communion by the priest, the bread and wine, in their case, are actually and miraculously transformed into what they would say is the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus. And eating this transubstantiated bread and drinking that transubstantiated wine brings saving grace to the soul. That's what's taught. Lutheranism speaks of consubstantiation. And the teaching there is that the bread and wine don't cease to be bread and wine or juice, but that the real, literal presence of the physical body and blood of Christ is somehow or other mystically present along with the natural elements when they're consecrated in worship. And so some people put certain mystical significance to this. And I'm not trying to do that today. When I talk about being spiritually nourished, I'm not saying that there is some sacramental infusion of something, you know, some mystical whatever, some extra addition of grace that transmits as we eat this particular wafer, as we drink this particular juice. That's not the point at all. Jesus stood before his disciples in his physical body and said, "This is my body." Do you think the disciples were thinking that that was somehow or other his flesh or something mystical? No, they understood. He's saying, "This is a symbol. When you eat this, let it symbolize in your thinking, in your soul, my body. Just as we break this bread, my body is going to be broken for you." In our case, it's a historical fact. Just as we break this bread, Jesus' body has been broken for us. And he held up the cup and he said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." I don't think anybody's saying, "Well, the cup is the book, the New Testament." No, he's saying, "It is on the basis of my blood that is going to be shed, symbolized by this cup that you are going to drink. And when you drink, remember this." It's reminding us that it's no more the blood of bulls and goats. It's the precious blood of Jesus, whereby we enter into relationship with God. And folks, I think we understand that as we believe those truths, as we remember them, as we proclaim them, there is in some way nourishment that comes to our souls, encouragement that comes to our lives. If we do so sincerely, not ritualistically, not just as a matter of form and function, but as a matter of this is a time when we gather together as God's people in accordance with His instruction. And He promises us that this is an important and worshipful thing, and if we will enter into it that way, and if we will treasure in our hearts who Jesus is and what He has done, and we will reflect on His body broken for us and His blood shed for us, the great price that was paid for our salvation, if we will think on those things and proclaim them one to another, even by being here and by participating, there is some sort of spiritual nourishment that comes through that meal. That helps us to grow in our faith, that helps us in our sense of commitment and priority. Not something mystical, but yes, something spiritual. You know, so I mean, it's not just ooh kind of a thing. It's just a reality that we nourish our souls by the truths of God's Word. And we nourish our souls and we help one another along that line by worshiping together as God tells us to. And that's why it is important that we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There is something supernatural that I can't explain, but that God clearly honors when His people come together and observe this meal together and eat and drink together and remember and proclaim together. And we are nourished and we are helped through this time. So the Lord's Supper is worship because it expresses the infinite worth of Christ. No one is more worthy to be remembered. No one is more worthy to be proclaimed. And no one can nourish our souls with one, eternal life, and two, an abundant life, but Jesus Christ. So let us come and remember and proclaim and eat. I want us to take just a couple of minutes here before we actually partake of the Lord's Supper to prepare our hearts for this special time. And certainly this message has already addressed many of the things that I seek to remind us of month by month. But let me just say again, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrament. It is a memorial. It is a time of remembrance. And it doesn't somehow or other add to our salvation. It doesn't make us saved. It's not a necessary step in order to be saved. It doesn't keep us saved. It doesn't in some way change our acceptability, our acceptance to God. We come to God on the basis of His dear Son and His Son alone. It isn't a mystical ritual means of receiving God's grace, but it's a call to remember and to proclaim and to eat. And this table is open to believers, those who have been born again by grace through faith. You know, and the gospel teaches us that we're saved not by the works of righteousness that we've done, but by grace through faith, admitting that I'm a sinner and I just desperately need a Savior. And if you have come to that point of trusting Jesus and Him alone as your Savior, then this is the Lord's table and it is open to you. But the Lord does call us to be careful in how we approach. The Corinthians were careless. And Paul says, listen, before you eat, examine yourself. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, verse 28 says, verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are physically weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. That's just a euphemism. Some have even died because of their corrupt way of approaching the Lord's table. And he says, make sure that you are eating and drinking. Now, he doesn't say you've got to be worthy enough. The point isn't that, well, if you've been struggling a little bit, that then you're unworthy. No, he says, in the manner in which you approach, that's what needs to be worthy. It's an adverb, right? Eat and drink worthily. And that means that we examine ourselves and we talk to God about the issues in our lives. None of us are worthy, but we can all eat worthily because we come in dependence upon the Lord Jesus. So as we have a few moments of quiet time here, I want you to just, you know, if God's put something on your heart, you confess it to him. And if you confess your sins, the scripture says that God is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So the point isn't to exclude. But the point is that we approach it thoughtfully, carefully, reverently, worshipfully. Parents, I always urge you to just be sure your children understand. You know, that's between you and them and the Lord how you handle that. But we want to make sure that people are doing so in a worthy manner in the sense that they understand. And, you know, I often encourage people, you know, if you're, there are two ordinances to the church. There's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And I would encourage you to be open to God's working on both of those matters in your life. You know, they're not necessarily directly connected, but there's some sort of a correlation there. And I would just encourage you to be open about that matter as well. So we want to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. So I'm going to pray, ask our musicians to come, and they're going to play an appropriate song. And then in a few minutes, Jeff will lead us in a song, and the men will come and prepare the table. Father, we are thankful.